Now, we continue our sermon from this morning. This morning, we looked at the first part of this sermon. So, the title this evening is The King's Herald, part two, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. But just for clarity and context, I'm just going to read again the whole text, which was chapter 3 in the book of Matthew, from verses 1 to 12. And I read from verse 1. Now in the days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this evening we'll be looking at the second part of this text, verses 7 to 12. And remember what I said this morning. This second part is a proclamation narrative. It is proclaiming something or stating something. And John the Baptist here gives a strong message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them a brood of vipers and he warns them about the coming judgment. But Jesus does exactly the same when he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says to them, John asks them, "Who's warned you of this coming judgment? Who's told you to come here?" Now, John's words were meant to shake them from their false sense of security. Remember what I said this morning. The Jews have long believed, because they are God's chosen people, being a Jew is enough to enter into the kingdom of God. And John is telling them that is not the requirement. That has never been the requirement. They thought that being descendants of Abraham was enough to be right with God. But John insisted on true repentance. He's telling them, this is how you should live. It has always been the way that you needed to live. Not as covenant breakers, but as covenant keepers. As we study this passage this evening, we have to think about our own lives in the context. Are we truly living in a way that shows that we have turned away from our sin to God? Because John preaches the same message to us. Just because we've been in church for a long, long time and because we've grown up with Christian parents and we think we are saved, are we truly saved? And it's obviously something that Paul feels as well, because Paul, as I said this morning, says that for us to examine ourselves daily. Now let's look at the message of John the Baptist. First, he starts from verses 7 to 10, and he warns against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are the religious leaders of the day. The Sadducees are the solicitors who are experts on the law, and the Pharisees as well. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have differences. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. But they are the religious leaders of the day, tasked with leading Israel in God's way. But they don't do this. And this is what John is addressing, or what Jesus has also addressed. So let's look here at verse 7. John speaks of the coming wrath. And I read verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now Matthew adds his own detail here to highlight specific points. He changes the passage here from the one that we find in Luke 3 verse 7. Now the one in Luke 3 verse 7 reads, "So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So why does Matthew change this? Why does he change the wording? We believe that Matthew points to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here to emphasize that they were amongst the crowd. This could have been an official delegation that came from the Sanhedrin, the main ruling body of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin. It could be that they've come to listen to what John was saying. They come to check out what John was preaching, because remember, John is now preaching in the wilderness. And instead of people not going there, he's getting a lot of recognition, and he's becoming quite famous, and people are going out to listen to what John is speaking. So the religious leaders of the day want to check, what's this guy preaching? What's he preaching? And John calls them a brood of vipers. Why does he call them a brood of vipers? Because he means to tell them that they are spreading poison. Just like the serpent in the garden did. And when John asks the rhetorical question, "Who warned you?" he's being sarcastic here. Because these men who have come show no signs of repentance. And John is preaching the message of repentance, because he's making plain the way of the King, of the Messiah who's coming. And he's saying to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "Your hearts are not where they should be. You will not receive, if your hearts stay the way they are, you will not receive the King. You will not receive the Messiah." And we know that this is in the end the case, that they do not receive him. Isaiah 53 tells us they despised him. And by adding the words, "the wrath that is soon to come," he points to the imminent, and the imminence actually of the final judgment that is to come. This imminent judgment, this judgment of Christ that is to come. For us as believers, when we read this, remember, we're just going through the text. For us as believers, when we read of this imminent judgment that is to come, we rejoice. We rejoice because we know that there is one who has paid the price for our sins. We know that we are not lobbed together with the tares, the chaff that is later spoken of, that will be burnt in the fire. We are not. Because of Christ, we are the wheat. Amen. But because of Christ, we are the wheat. Now, John speaks in verse 8. He speaks of producing fruit that proves repentance. And I read in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Both the leaders and the Jewish people believed that they were right with God as long as they ticked the boxes, as long as they stayed and kept ritually pure. However, they lacked two important things. They lacked repentance and the evidence of repentance, which is a new life. They lacked that. We even see this in Isaiah when Israel is just offering the animals. They're just going through the tick boxes. They know what they must do, and they're just ticking the boxes, but their hearts, Their hearts aren't in this. Repentance implies a changed life, does it not? Additionally, fruit refers to both good actions and good character. As we will see in chapter 23 later, when we get there in a couple of months' time, the outward religion led to hypocrisy and poor character. Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were saying one thing and living another thing. They were keeping the law, as I preached a couple of weeks ago. They were keeping the letter of the law, but they neglected the spirit of the law, which means their heart was not in the law. They were measuring out the tithe of even the smallest herbs that they had, thinking that if we do this, we're going to get it just right. And they're missing it by a country mile because their hearts are not in it. Their hearts are not for God. Living a life that reflects true conversion is a key theme in Matthew. So we're going to hear it again and again. Because Matthew is writing for the Jews, remember. Most of the teachings Matthew includes focus on ethical living, moral living, living as a believer should live. R.C. Sproul, he comments on this verse by explaining what the fruit is that is referred to here. He says, acts that indicate an inner righteousness, they're not merely outward conformity. Since the Pharisees considered themselves to be the righteous of their day, almost a religious police, the words of John must cut them deep. And unfortunately, in the church, we see this. We still see this in our day. People who believe that it is their job in the church to keep things right, to criticize and to tell and to highlight anything that might be wrong. They show no grace and no love, not behaving in any true way as a believer should. Remember, Christ says this to us, to love one another. And every action that we have towards one another and towards the world should start from a place of love. And just like the Pharisees, they believe themselves, these people, to be morally and theologically correct. And they don't like to be challenged or corrected. If we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, all of us will want to conform to the image of Christ. Yes, that is really what sanctification means. Remember, I've said to you before, the Dutch and in the Afrikaans, it really means heilig maken, holy making. Holy making. The Holy Spirit every day is working in our lives to make us more holy. None of us are there yet. We fall so short. But the Holy Spirit is there, and we keep growing and we keep maturing. If we now, as I've said, we all fall short. And when we fall short, what does Christ do? He shows us grace, shows us love. And so the same grace and the love that we are shown from God, that is what we should show to others. Not only that, we are to think the best of each other. Did you hear that? We are to think the best of one another. We shouldn't just jump to the conclusion about the worst of someone. We should think the best of them. And we should act from that perspective. As I said this morning, Matthew 18 gives us, tells us what to do if your brother sins against you. Go and speak to him, Matthew 18:15, alone. Go and call them aside alone. Listen, you've offended me. You've hurt me. If your brother repents, you've gained a brother. Because the whole thing here is about love and relationship. It's about protecting the unity of the church. I've spoken to Jeff and Louise this afternoon. They're going through such a time at their church. And I've shared a little bit before. There's such disunity. And not just, there's a couple of other churches that I know of at this very moment that are struggling with disunity. People not even behaving like Christians. And you ask the question, how do you get there? Because they do not protect zealously the love and the unity of the church. If we treat one another thinking the best of one another, we have a high view of the church because Christ is the head of the church. And that reflects in how we interact with the church. It's the same as Scripture. Those who have a high view of Scripture have a high and live highly. Those who have a low view of Scripture live lowly. They think they can do what they want. Matthew says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit and show that you are a true believer of Christ. We live in a time, brothers and sisters, when so many profess in so many different churches that they are Christians. How are we to know who's a true Christian and who isn't? By the fruit they bear. And even if people bear fruit, you know, when a boy and a girl, a man and a woman start dating, and they only see each other once or twice a week, they can hide a lot of stuff. You know, she doesn't see all your bad habits. You don't see all of hers. You know, because you can hide a lot. You only see each other once or twice a week. But once you get married and you live with them, oh boy. They see everything that you do. And you see everything that they do. And it is like this in the church. If we only see each other every now and again, there's a lot we can hide. But if we walk with each other day by day, if we bear our hearts and our souls to one another, we don't want to hide this stuff. Because this is the strength of the church, the same as the strength of Christ. We know the worst about each other and we still love one another. Just like Christ knows the worst of us and he still loves us. And if there's someone who is perfect in our church, yeah, then our church is ruined. Because none of us can meet the standard. None of us. Now verse 9, John is speaking. He says, you can't appeal to Abraham. And this is, he continues the point that he's just made. And he says in verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The Jewish people believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, this was enough for them to be accepted by God. John tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees that this belief is entirely wrong. It's entirely flawed. God chose Abraham's descendants and therefore he can replace them if he wishes. It is God who is in control. And his judgment is coming. This is what John is saying. John uses a wordplay here when he speaks, when he uses the word children and stones in the Aramaic. These two words sound very similar. Benaya and Abenaya. So he's using wordplay when he's speaking to the Jews. John is saying that God could make these stones into children of Abraham if he wanted. What he's saying is, it's not your pedigree that matters, because I can raise up loads of children from these stones with pedigree. The Jewish people are not automatically secure because of their heritage. This might echo Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2, which talks about looking to Abraham, the rock from which they were cut, in a context of comfort and promise. See, the Jews were very comfortable. They thought that they had the golden ticket. Willy Wonka had sent them a golden ticket. No matter what they did, they were going to go to heaven. In verse 10, John couldn't be more explicit and more clear. And he says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now this passage uses a powerful Old Testament metaphor from Isaiah 10 verses 33 to 34. And it's also used in Jeremiah 11, Ezekiel 17. And he's showing the immediacy of judgment. The word already here is emphasized to highlight that judgment is imminent. That's why John is shouting and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's at your door. This mainly refers to the final judgment, though it likely includes the destruction of Jerusalem too, in the context and in the time when John is speaking. And this using of the mention of the axe being ready to cut down the root signifies total destruction, not just pruning, as we see in John 15 verse 2. Because when woodsmen cut trees, when they trim them, they generally don't cut down the roots, do they? They chop down the branches. Because once you cut down the branches and you trim a tree, this allows for regrowth. But cutting the root means that the tree is gone forever. Cutting the root off a tree means it can't suck water. It can't feed itself. It will die. And this is what John is saying here to Israel. Tree is already being cut at the root. For those who don't want to listen, for those who don't want to repent. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, he goes on to say, is cut down and thrown into the fire. What harsh words this must have sounded like for Israel. We are God's people. How can you tell us that we are going to be thrown into the fire? We are the chosen nation of God. As in the parable of the vine and branches in John 15 verses 1 to 6, the key point here is fruitfulness. When God's people become fruitless, divine judgment is near. This was true in the first century and remains true today. The idea of fiery judgment is a recurring theme in Matthew. How many churches do we see in our day that shut their doors? That close their doors? Don't you ever wonder why? I preached on this about a year ago. Why do we see so many churches closing their door? Is it maybe because they haven't stayed true to the gospel of Christ? Is it maybe because they've gone their own way? The emphasis is that everyone will be judged here, John says. And how will they be judged? They'll be judged based on their fruit and their works. Now, we don't do works to be saved. We understand that. We are saved and then we do good works that God has ordained for us. But the scriptures say everything that we say and everything that we do, we will be held to account for that. Now, if you look at verses 11 and 12, this is a prophecy regarding the one who is to come. And I read all of verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's more powerful than I, John says, yeah, in the first part of verse 11. 11a, if you want. John contrasts his role in salvation history with that of the coming one, the Messiah. Or Erchemenos in the Greek, the one who is to come. A messianic title for Christ. The coming one whom John precedes is far more powerful than he, bringing the powerful kingdom and a mighty ministry. John even says that he is not worthy to be compared with him. He is unworthy. The metaphor used here is found in all four gospels, and it comes from the rabbi-discipleship relationship. You see, the dirt on feet was considered unclean. And only non-Hebrew slaves would remove or carry a master's sandals. Non-Hebrew slaves. So, disciples did many tasks like slaves, but they didn't have to remove sandals. So what is John saying when he uses this metaphor? He's saying, I am not even worthy to be a slave of Christ. He's using hyperbole here. He can't state it strongly enough. that how elevated and how majestic and how wonderful this king is that he's coming, and how low he is in comparison. Because he would have been a prophet. He would have been someone who is preaching in Israel. Then in verse 11b, or the second part of verse 11, John speaks about baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. John contrasts himself with Jesus, both in terms of their baptism and their status. He says, I will baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The phrase as associated with here can be tricky because it often implies purpose. For example, I baptize, and the purpose is so that you will repent. But there's no sign that repentance follows baptism, as I said this morning. Mark chapter 1 verse 4 reads, baptism of repentance, which implies repentance, has already happened. So it is usually understood as meaning with reference to or in agreement with that the when you come to baptism, there's already been a repentance of sin and already an understanding of the person being baptized that their sins have been forgiven. Now verse 12 speaks of the harvest of fiery judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. This is basically a harvest parable, similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as we most commonly know it. It describes the final judgment when everyone is separated into believers who are the wheat and unbelievers or professing believers who are not really believers, who are the chaff. And this echoes an Old Testament passage. Old Testament passages like Isaiah 5:24, Isaiah 34:10, Jeremiah 7:20, and also Hosea 13 verse 3. Now, what is a winnowing fork and how was it used? A winnowing fork was used to skip, to pick up everything that was harvested and throw it into the air. And what would happen is the wheat is heavier than the chaff, so the wheat would fall down and the wind would blow the chaff to one side. And so what they would do at the end is gather all the chaff together and burn it because it is useless. And they would use the wheat. And John goes on to say, he will gather his wheat into the barn and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The term unquenchable fire here refers to Gehenna, the rubbish dump in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem where they burnt all the rubbish and the fires never went out there. The fire burned continually and continually because people from the city would come and throw their rubbish on there. So Gehenna, you sometimes use that word, you hear that word used as a reference to hell where the fire never goes out. This brings us to the application part of our sermon. And what I've titled this is Theology in Application. Because what we read in this book must apply to our lives. Yeah. And I know that Matthew is harsh here, but we're only in chapter 3. If you think this is rough, Jesus hasn't started speaking yet. When he starts speaking, it's a whole different ballgame. Especially when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. The story of Christ and his coming needed, a messianic forerunner, as we heard this morning. We see this in Malachi 4:5. A man who is coming, who is preparing the way for the King of Kings, a prophet preaching and reviving the tradition of the wilderness prophet. John the Baptist perfectly fulfills this role, calling for repentance in light of the impending judgment that is coming. And what he's doing is making the nation of Israel aware of its spiritual condition. Think about it. If Israel were okay, would God send a prophet to tell them to repent? No. He's saying, the king is coming, repent. And you know, when I hear those words, it reminds me of the 10 virgins with their lamps, only 5 of them being ready and the other 5 not being ready. And when they come and they get the oil and they later come to the wedding feast, when they come to the door and they bang on the door and the feast, the Lord of the feast says to them, I do not know who you are. And they are left outside where there's a gnashing of teeth. John fulfills not only Malachi's prophecy, but also Isaiah 40 verse 3, preaching a powerful message and introducing a new form of baptism to symbolize the repentance that he called for. John's preaching was a significant precursor to Christ. And there are so many similarities between what John was preaching and what Jesus was preaching. And I've got all the scriptural references, but I'm just going to tell you that both John and Jesus preaches repentance. They both say the kingdom of heaven is near. They both speak to the Sadducees and Pharisees and say, you vipers, you offspring of vipers. They both call for our lives to produce fruit. They both say that fruitless trees are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. They both speak of the judgment by fire. And they both speak of the grain gathered in the granary. No one in the Bible, in the New Testament, speaks more of hell than Christ does. No one. Why do you think that is? Because he's warning. He says there is a place like this. I often read surveys that are being taken. You know, and evangelicals, most evangelicals, if you ask them if there's a physical place like hell, they would say, no, it's only symbolic. It's not a real place like hell. Jesus is clear on this. Now, I've got a few points that I've made. Point number one, the coming of the Messiah demands repentance. Both John and Jesus in Luke 5:32 and 15 verse 7, preach that repentance is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. Without turning away from self and sin towards God, there can be no forgiveness. We must turn to Christ. He is the only way. True repentance involves a complete change, and it affects the mind and the heart, resulting in a new life and character. This fruit that is mentioned in verse 8. Today, just like in the first century, there are many who follow only half-heartedly. They don't follow Christ with everything. They may say the right things. They may make this external confession. But they do not live their lives for Christ in all areas. In a typical church, there are 4 types of people. Now, just a disclaimer here. I got this from one of my commentaries. It's not what I'm writing. That's from the today, just like in the first century part. This commentary speaks of 4 people. It says, the first group of people are the unsaved who are indifferent. They don't care. Secondly, the unsaved who are seekers, those who come to church who are seeking the truth. The third group of people, the quasi-Christians, those who attend regularly and claim to be Christians, but do little in the church and in the church community, and have mostly a secular outlook. The problem here is they wouldn't think that they have a secular outlook. Think they have a Christian outlook. But the fruit doesn't accompany their worldview or their outlook. And then the 4th group of people. They are the true believers who are actively working for the Lord. And they are, this is important, growing in their faith. Now the 3rd group John is speaking about, that is the focus here. The question is their repentance genuine? It's hard to tell because they show so little fruit in their lives. It's hard to tell if someone is a Christian if there's no fruit. Well, there once might have been fruit years ago, but recently, no fruit. They face 2 possible outcomes. Some might be saved as those who are escaping through the flames, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 15 speaks of. But many might hear the Lord say, as we see in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, depart from me. And how many times have I said, if you're a believer, you think you're a believer and you're expecting those words, well done, good and faithful servant. What a shock and a horror it would be to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. You work of iniquity. That is why it is important for us. It is uncomfortable for us to think that we have to see daily if we are in the faith. Because all of us like to think, well, I woke up this morning, I prayed, and I lived my life, and I think I'm okay. Paul is saying, that's okay, but check if you are in the faith. Because every single one of us, me and every single one in this room, every single one who comes to church, is in danger of being led astray. We sing songs about that. I am prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love, the God I love. So we must check. It doesn't mean that we are sinful and we are off the reservation. It doesn't mean that. It's just that check in the day. Lord, Lord, am I sensitive to you, Holy Spirit? Lord, is my heart still for you? Is my heart still that I pursue you? Because you know what happens with sin? It creeps in softly and slowly, doesn't it? Yeah, most of us who know right and wrong, if we profess to be believers, most of us won't go out tonight and commit some heinous sin, would we? Because we'd go, no, that's not our lives. But the sins that I'm talking about are little things that creep in. Every single one of us is in danger of that. That is why we must check. This is what the commentary says, not me. It is a crucial task for every pastor to challenge this group to stop playing games with their eternal destiny. We gamble. If you know Christ and He's your Lord and Savior and you have that peace in your heart, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's not who John is speaking to. John is speaking to those who are half-hearted. Speaking to those who would say on a Sunday morning, yes, Lord, I serve you. But by Sunday evening or Monday morning, their hearts are turned away from God. That is who he's speaking to. And it is good for us to know that. Because if we know someone like that in church, it's not just the pastor or the elders who get to speak to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is each of our duty, if we have a brother or sister in Christ that is walking with us and we see them going off the reservation, which would be the most loving, not to say anything or to say, hold on a minute, you've taken the path that's going into the woods here, going off the reservation. I call you back. Come on, repent. The kingdom's arrival and destiny. I don't have a lot of time, so I just want to go through. There's some things that I've already said. One of the things I want to say, the task of the church is to help prepare for the Lord. I said that this morning. Along with John, we are the heralds of Christ, our King. We tell the world there's a King and He's coming. He's already come and He's established His kingdom, but we're waiting for this time when He will consummate His kingdom. We need to be bold in this. It's joyous for us to be able to do this. It is such a blessing that Christ entrusted us as the church with this message. Doesn't it get you joyous? It gives me goosebumps that Christ left and he left us to the church and he says, you are my heralds. You will tell people of me. What a blessing for us. What a blessing for us to tell the world that I know the King. He's coming. He's coming. We've spoken about baptism. I've preached on baptism, so I don't want to go over that. In conclusion, as we finish, let's remember John the Baptist's urgent message to show real change in our lives. Remember, we get preached to so often and we hear so often, and it's our experience that when we came to Christ, there was a change in our hearts, wasn't there? But remember, that change never ends. It never stops. Maturing in Christ is lifelong. That change in our life is lifelong. Why? Because every single day each of us have to deal with sin. If we didn't have to deal with sin, the change wouldn't be lifelong. But it is. And you know the blessing of that is that as we mature in our Christian life, our relationship with God grows. And that's the beautiful thing. The longer you are married to your wife, the deeper that relationship gets. It might not always feel like that, but it does. You know? My mom is not here this evening, but I can tell you that I sometimes thought while they were married, do these two people really love one another? You know? But now that my dad has been gone, my mom weeps for him. She misses him. You know? without us even knowing it, our relationships deepen. And with Christ, it is the same. As we mature in Christ, our relationship with Him deepens. And that's a beautiful thing. So let's prepare our hearts and our lives for Jesus, seeking to follow Him sincerely and to live out our faith every single day. Let's be ready for His return. Living in the way that pleases Him and living in a way that shows other people we are waiting for the King to return. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for John's message, oh Lord. We thank You for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank You, Lord, being reminded, even looking back all those years, Lord, that we are called to be heralds of Christ, to tell the world that the King is coming. Lord, might we have a zeal for Christ's return, a passion for telling people that the King is coming, that we live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank You for this, Lord. Amen. Amen.